As he gasped for breath, blood pouring from his wounds, in agony and unimaginable suffering, dying on the cross, Jesus Christ chose to recite the first words of this psalm that we've just read. My God, why have you forsaken me? And just think about that now for a moment. For Jesus, in that moment of deepest pain and suffering and agony, the words that came to his mind, the words that Jesus chose to utter with his final dying breaths, was Psalm 22. Maybe you found that in your life. Maybe there's a poem or a song or something that just sort of says it for you, right? You're feeling something and experiencing something, and you come across a song, it's like, yeah, that's it. That's what I'm feeling right now. They help you express something. Well, for Jesus, in that moment of his agonizing death, these are the words he chose to express himself. And in Jewish practice, you know, the sort of the chapter numbers and the verses, those are all later additions that have come in to help us. But at the time, when it was first written, and when Jesus was quoting it, they didn't have those numbers. The way you referred to the psalm was by the first line of the psalm. And so this psalm is really Jesus saying, look, this is what's happening to me. Read this psalm. This psalm is what's happening to me. This is describing what I'm feeling right now. And so this psalm is holy ground. I mean, all the scriptures holy ground, but particularly this psalm. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, he described Psalm 22 like this. He said, "This is beyond all others the psalm of the cross, for plaintive expressions uprising from unutterable depths of woe, we may say of this psalm, there is none like it. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the bottle of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. Before us, we have a description both of the darkest and of the glory, the darkness and of the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall follow. Oh, for grace," Spurgeon says, "to draw near and see this great sight, we should read reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm." And when you read this psalm, and many scholars have sort of debated and wrestled with this, although David, King David, wrote this psalm, it really seems that only Jesus could really have sort of spoken them. Only Jesus really experienced them to the full. There's nothing we can tell from David's life that really does kind of fit what he was saying here, this kind of public trial, this execution, that didn't really seem to match much with David's life. It's describing something beyond David's experience. In other words, this psalm is prophetic. Maybe David knew it was when he wrote it. He knew it went beyond his experience. It could only truly be expressed by Jesus himself 1,000 years after it was written. And so on the one hand, what we're seeing, it kind of is giving expression to kind of the deepest experience of human suffering that we all experience, and we'll see that today. But on the other hand, it takes us right to the very heart of Jesus himself as he's dying for you and for me. But what I love about this psalm is after taking us to the very depths of despair and darkness, it then blasts us like a rocket into space, 25,000 miles an hour, to the heights of joy and celebration. Maybe you sense that as you kind of read from like verse 22 onwards. The tone changes altogether. And so what this psalm is doing, it leads us through suffering into glory, through death into resurrection. It's truly an Easter psalm, which is partly why we're going to spend some time looking at it. It's the psalm of the cross. And it's the Psalm of Resurrection. This is holy ground, folks. And I want us to take our time on it, approaching it sort of slowly, carefully, as we walk through it together. And we're going to take a few weeks to look at this psalm, I think, as a way of maybe refreshing ourselves on what maybe is quite familiar to us, the familiar Easter story. Yes, the trial, death, resurrection of Jesus. We know the story, but maybe we need to be refreshed and reminded of really what's going on here. So this week, we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 and think about the forsaken Saviour. Then next time, we'll look at verses 12 to 21, the crucified Saviour. And then finally, verses 22 to 31, the glorified Saviour. Today, we're thinking about Jesus as the forsaken Saviour. Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt like you've been forgotten by everyone? People you thought cared about you. Or maybe you felt abandoned by the very people you thought were supposed to help you. Maybe you've reached out to somebody, you've had to phone somebody up, maybe some authority, the council or something, and you thought they could help you, but they can't, and they don't, or they won't. Have you ever been forsaken? One definition of the word forsaken is to leave someone, especially when they need you. Honestly, in our Christian lives, there are times when we feel like this about God, isn't there? Maybe that he's left us, especially when we needed him the most. This is how David is feeling here in Psalm 22, it seems. So verses 1 and 2, there's this great, what we call the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. Here the psalmist is in disarray, he's confused, he's perplexed, he's disorientated because the Lord, his God, my God, seems to be so far away in his moment of need and agony. He's screaming, but no one hears him. Notice in verse 11, trouble is near, but God is far from me. How can this be? And so verse 3, even despite how it's appearing, right? God's far from me. He has to remind himself of the truth. No, let me remind myself of what's true. What is true? It says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. It's sort of reminding him of the truth. No, he says, you're still the Holy One. You're still on the throne. And I know how you've delivered your people who trusted you in times gone by. That word trust there several times in those verses. They trusted, you saved. They trusted, you delivered. You heard them. You always came through for them. But since you did it for them, why aren't you doing it for me? Am I not trusting in you too, Lord? Am I not one of your treasured people? Verses 9 and 10 make that same point, don't they? He's trusted in the Lord ever since he was a baby, it seems. All my life, and yet you've abandoned me. God has promised, hadn't he, his covenant people, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so how does he feel instead? Verse 6, this covenant, trusting, faithful man, now he's a worm. That's how he feels. I'm like a worm. He's lost all his dignity. He's become the epitome of shame and derision, mockery, hatred, dishonor. And in fact, whatever faith he does have is being very sorely tested here, isn't it? It's the target of mockery, in fact. Verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Oh, you really believe in God, do you? Well, where's that God now? So much for faith. Because it looks like he's totally forsaken you. Now, remember Jesus. the beloved Son, who perfectly trusted in his Father, who of all people could have expected the Father to always hear his prayers and always rescue him, yet he found himself forsaken too, didn't he? On that dark hill outside of the city of Jerusalem, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was slowly dying with no one to help him, not even the Father. On that Roman cross, there's no rescue for Jesus. And like verse 8, he's hearing the mockery of people. So if you were to read Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 to 44, it says this about Jesus' crucifixion. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Can you hear it? This is what Psalm 22 is describing. Jesus fulfills it. And so Jesus then says again in that same passage in Matthew 27, verse 46, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, here's the thing. Jesus didn't just feel forsaken. He actually was forsaken, wasn't he? He was forsaken when the Jews came and arrested him in the night and falsely charged him. He was forsaken when he was dragged before Pilate, who was too cowardly to save an innocent man. He was forsaken when the mob crowd cried out for his execution. He was forsaken as the soldiers scourged him and mocked him and spat on him and led him out carrying his cross. He was forsaken as they drove those nails into his hands and a spike through his feet. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What's happening here? How can this be that the beloved Son of God is forsaken? You see, what we have is not just kind of a series of unfortunate events. Some people, they look at this and they kind of think, "Oh, poor Jesus." And there's this kind of, they feel sorry for him. Well, maybe that's partly something we should feel, but it's more than that, you see, because this is all intentional. This is the plan. He was meant to be forsaken this way. And the reason Jesus is forsaken, we know, isn't it? It's because he took something off of you that meant God could no longer look on him anymore. The Father turned his face away from Jesus, his own beloved Son, because he took something from you. Something so repulsive to God, so vile, so utterly detestable that even Jesus, his own beloved, glorious, perfect Son, would be forsaken for bearing it. Something about you. Your sin, we know. Your sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In Galatians 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" The Bible says Jesus became our sin. He became our curse. This is no ordinary death. This isn't like the thousands, perhaps millions of other crucifixions that the Romans conducted. This is a unique death because it is the death of a sacrifice. It is a judgment death. Jesus, the Son, though entirely perfect and innocent, willingly, even gladly, might we say, took on himself all of your sin, guilt, curse, knowing that by taking it from you, the line of sight, the target would now be squarely on him instead of you. Knowing that the Father would forsake him. What does this tell us? Well, at least three things. It shows us sin separates, love substitutes, and faith can survive. Let's think about that. Sin separates. Sin separates us from God. Just like it did way back in the beginning when our parents, Adam and Eve, first sinned against God. And so Genesis 3 says, the Lord God banished them from the paradise garden of Eden. It says he drove the man out. He drove him out. Get out of here, he says. And since then, humanity, all of humanity, has been in exile, separated from God. Why does it have to be this way? Because God is holy. We were thinking about this yesterday. Some of us, Peter, Yanis and I, were at a conference, men's conference, and the theme was the holiness of God. And we were thinking about this. God is holy. Holy God. Actually, this is the fundamental problem for humanity today. God is holy. That's a problem for us. It's your biggest problem. God is holy. Because God is holy, he's altogether separate, different to us. He's totally, morally pure, and therefore he's also perfectly just and righteous. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says this, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God's holiness is a problem for you because it means banishment. It means exile. It means dereliction. It means forsaken. God cannot tolerate wrong. So when Jesus takes our wrong, our sin for us, he'll be forsaken too. That's what this cry of dereliction on the cross shows us. How could we stand before a perfect, infinite judge and expect to get away with it? Maybe too often we judge ourselves by maybe our own standards and we kind of go easy on ourselves. And then when we judge other people, we've got an even higher standard for them. But when we judge, we are judged by God's standard, then we are all found wanting because he is holy. And so this is what sin does. Sin separates us. This is why people don't know God today. That's why they don't seek him out. Although you could say they are looking for him in all sorts of places, all the wrong places, in the security of wealth or the comfort of relationships or the approval of others or the pleasures of the world or the strength of self-reliance and so on. We are separate from God. From a holy, holy, holy God. And if that doesn't fill us with horror, then we've not heard Jesus' screams from the cross. This is what forsaken sinners look like. Just think about it. How silent Jesus had been up until this point. It's emphasized in the Bible. He was quiet. He was silent. Didn't say much. He hardly speaks a word, but at this moment, it says he spoke in a loud voice. He screams something. My God! This is the infinite suffering, you see, of the Son of God. The love of the Father for the Son, well, it's unimaginable, right? That love that the Father had for the Son is so great and so big and so glorious, it birthed the entire universe. That's how big the love of Jesus God is, God has for Jesus. It's eternal, it's infinite. And so the loss here, the forsaking here must be infinite too, it seems. He doesn't cry, you know, about his pain or my hands or my feet. He doesn't cry like that. He cries, my God! There's a separation here, it seems. This infinite loss of his relationship, a connection that the Son had enjoyed with the Father. As if the sun in the sky was, was immediately snuffed out, and nothing but coldness, and the earth freezes in that instant. The sun is snuffed out. Jesus is forsaken because he's bearing our sin. But it doesn't just scream forsaken. It screams something else too. It screams love. Sin separates, but love substitutes. God is holy, but he's also loving. The cry of dereliction helps us to see both of those things. This is the substitution of a rescuer, isn't it? A rescuer, think about it, is somebody who gives up their place of safety willingly in order to rescue someone else in danger so that they might be brought to safety too. And ultimately, that might mean the rescuer dies in the process. Jesus is the ultimate rescuer. I don't know why this scene came into my head. It's maybe the way my brain works, but it's a scene from the Batman movies, all right? And there's a scene in one of the final movies, spoiler alert, okay, where there's this atomic bomb that's about to blow up and destroy the city. And so Batman, in his bat wing or whatever it is, he collects up this bomb and he flies off into the distance. And people are watching Batman carry away the threat, the danger, and it's carried off into the distance until it disappears. And then, boom, flash of light, boom. That's the rescue, see. That's the Jesus story. We can't help but tell it in lots of different ways, in Batman and Superman. We can't help but tell it. It's the best story of all. Yeah, but it's the Jesus story who carries our sin away. He willingly puts himself in danger in order to rescue us. And so he is cut off from God so that you don't have to be. He substitutes himself for you. He is cast away so that you can be brought near. This cry on the cross is truly a cry of love, you see. He dies because God is holy, yes, but he dies because he loves us too. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Some people imagine God is all love and not particularly holy, right? He just sort of accepts everyone as they are. I've had conversations with people like, oh, Jesus sort of loves everyone, doesn't he? He'll accept us all in the end. But the question to ask then is, well, what does that kind of love cost him? And the answer must be nothing. It's nothing. It costs, that kind of God, his love for us costs him nothing. But the God of the Bible is both holy and loving. And we preach both because he's so holy means his love is infinitely costly. In Jesus' cry, we hear love, infinitely costly grace of the Son of God to suffer infinite dereliction for you and for me. And you see, that then is transformative to our lives. If God is only holy, so that's how you would mainly think of God. I don't know if that really transforms it. It doesn't transform me. It fills me kind of with fear. It kind of oppresses me if that's all God is. Or if God is only love, a big soft touch, granddad in the sky, giving out, you know, Werther's originals all the time. That's kind of God. That doesn't particularly move me either. It doesn't make me want to change. It doesn't move me. It doesn't compel me. But a holy God and a loving God is truly transformative to our lives, isn't it? It both humbles me because I see the severity of my sin, and then it affirms me as one who is so infinitely loved. He loves me that much that he would die for me. So it helps me hate my sins, but not myself, because I'm loved. Can you see? Jesus takes away the reproach, he is forsaken so we don't have to be anymore. Sin separates, but love substitutes so that we can come near. This is all what we're seeing in that cry from the cross. But there's one more thing we could draw out here, and that's faith survives. Faith survives. If this is true, sin separates, but love substitutes, then it means faith can survive. You see, we might think reading this psalm, if you know David, for example, that his faith maybe was weakening. You know, it sounds like it, doesn't it? He's really struggling here. But actually, maybe we see a strong faith. I wonder if this is really a strong faith of David. And certainly when Jesus cried these words on the cross, Jesus wasn't faltering. He wasn't sort of losing his grip. He's trusting God still. My God, he says. Those are covenant words, words of faith. In the midst of his infinite suffering, he says, you're still my God. This is the infinite faithfulness of Jesus. He was faithful to the end. We thought about these two camps earlier, these two clubs that Graham was talking about. One being Adam, one being Christ. If you can think about Adam, you know, the Bible expands that idea. To be in Adam is to be under the law. What does Adam, what does the law require of us? It says, obey, then you'll live. Obey and live. But the second Adam, Jesus, he is told, obey and you'll die. And he still did it. Adam says, obey and you'll live. And what did Adam do? He failed and he died. The second Adam is told to obey and you'll die. And he does it anyway. Can you see? There's faithfulness here. In this cry of Jesus on the cross, we can find a faith that endures even through suffering. Because of Jesus, when we suffer now, you see, we know that God will not really forsake us. He forsook Jesus so that we don't have to be anymore. That inspires and gives me a faith that can endure. The late pastor Tim Keller, he said this, Jesus Christ was truly deserted by God so that you are only ever apparently deserted by God. He got the abandonment we deserve, and therefore God will never truly abandon you at all. I like that. Jesus was truly deserted so that you are only ever apparently deserted. Dear Christian, whatever you're going through, cancer, depression, bereavement, abuse, loneliness, infertility, unemployment, whatever, God will not forsake you. He will lead you through it. He will be with you in it. This is what the cry of Jesus means. Now we have a companion in our sufferings, a God who suffers with us as well as for us. It means our suffering is redemptive now. It's not wasted. It's not meaningless. You see, here we can see that we can endure. We can keep trusting. We can keep believing. We can keep holding on to him because he's taken it away from us. We know that he does love us. He does care. He will not abandon you. Maybe you're feeling forsaken or abandoned today. Maybe you're someone, maybe that's just your, you know, personality, right? You meet some people like this, it's just their personality. They can never really see the positive in things, right? You ask them how you're doing and it's always the negative, right? Maybe they're just a melancholic kind of person. I don't mean like a depressive, but they're just, that's how they see the world. And it's hard for them to hold on to joy. It's hard for them to be positive. Maybe you struggle to feel or hold on to this, God is with me. It's just hard for you. You maybe feel God is always distant. You feel abandoned when he doesn't come through for you in the way that you'd hoped. Or he doesn't come through for you in the kind of the time scale you wanted. Because his timing's different to ours. You think, well, God, give it up on me then. But listen again to this cry of Jesus. He was truly deserted by God, so you are only ever apparently deserted by God. You feel abandoned. It's because maybe of you, it could be your emotions, it could be just the chemicals in your brain, it could be all sorts of reasons why you're feeling the way you're feeling. Our limited perspective on things, our sense of timing is different. All you feel abandoned, but you're not really abandoned. Because Jesus was. There's the proof. There's the objective reality. He was forsaken so that you don't ever have to be. And he did it for you. He did it because he loves you. That's why I think we can hold on. We can keep going, can't we? You can pick up your Bible and start reading again. You can say that prayer. You can obey in that area. You can come to church. You can help somebody else. You can take the next step. Because he's never left you. Not really. And because of Jesus, he never will. He never will. He was forsaken so that you will never be forsaken. Let's pray.